Real morality. You believe that unless the Bible is accepted as the Word of God, there can be no universal standard of morality. But we can easily think of objective sources of moral order that do not require the existence of a law-giving God. For there to be objective moral truths worth knowing, there need only be better and worse ways to seek happiness in this world. If there are psychological laws that govern human well-being, knowledge of these laws would provide an enduring basis for an objective morality. While we do not have anything like a final, scientific understanding of human morality, it seems safe to say that raping and killing our neighbors is not one of its primary constituents. Everything about human experience suggests that love is more conducive to happiness than hate is. This is an objective claim about the human mind, about the dynamics of social relations, and about the moral order of our world. It is clearly possible to say that someone like Hitler was wrong in moral terms without reference to scripture. While feeling love for others is surely one of the greatest sources of our own happiness, it entails a very deep concern for the happiness and suffering of those we love. Our own search for happiness, therefore, provides a rationale for self-sacrifice and self-denial. There is no question that there are times when making enormous sacrifices for the good of others is essential for one's own deeper well-being. Nothing has to be believed on insufficient evidence for people to form bonds of this sort. At various points in the Gospels, Jesus clearly tells us that love can transform human life. We need not believe that he was born of a virgin or will be returning to earth as a superhero to take these teachings to heart. One of the most pernicious effects of religion is that it tends to divorce morality from the reality of human and animal suffering. Religion allows people to imagine that their concerns are moral when they are not, that is, when they have nothing to do with suffering or its alleviation. Indeed, religion allows people to imagine that their concerns are moral when they are highly immoral, that is, when pressing these concerns inflicts unnecessary and appalling suffering on innocent human beings. This explains why Christians like yourself expend more moral energy opposing abortion than fighting genocide. It explains why you are more concerned about human embryos than about the life-saving promise of stem cell research. And it explains why you can preach against condom use in sub-Saharan Africa while millions die from AIDS there each year. You believe that your religious concerns about sex in all their tiresome immensity have something to do with morality. And yet, your efforts to constrain sexual behavior of consenting adults, and even to discourage your own sons and daughters from having premarital sex, are almost never geared toward the relief of human suffering. In fact, relieving suffering seems to rank rather low on your list of priorities. Your principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked. This prudery of yours contributes daily to the surplus of human misery. Consider, for instance, the human papillomavirus. HPV is now the most common sexually transmitted disease in the United States. The virus infects over half the American population and causes nearly 5,000 women to die each year from cervical cancer. The Centers for Disease Control, or CDC, estimates that more than 200,000 die worldwide. We now have a vaccine for HPV that appears to be both safe and effective. The vaccine produced 100% immunity in the 6,000 women who received it as part of a clinical trial. And yet, Christian conservatives in our government have resisted a vaccination program on the grounds that HPV is a valuable impediment to premarital sex. These pious men and women want to preserve cervical cancer as an incentive toward abstinence, even if it sacrifices the lives of thousands of women each year. There is nothing wrong with encouraging teens to abstain from having sex, but we know, beyond any doubt, that teaching abstinence alone is not a good way to curb teen pregnancy or the spread of sexually transmitted disease. In fact, kids who are taught abstinence alone are less likely to use contraceptives when they do have sex, as many of them inevitably will. One study found that teen virginity pledges postpone intercourse for 18 months on average, while in the meantime, these virgin teens were more likely than their peers to engage in oral and anal sex. American teenagers engage in about as much sex as teenagers in the rest of the developed world. But American girls are 4 to 5 times more likely to become pregnant, to have a baby, or to get an abortion. Young Americans are also far more likely to be infected by HIV and other sexually transmitted diseases. The rate of gonorrhea among American teens is 70 times higher than it is among their peers in the Netherlands and France. The fact that 30% of our sex education programs teach abstinence only, at a cost of more than $200 million a year, surely has something to do with this. The problem is that Christians like yourself are not principally concerned about teen pregnancy and the spread of disease. That is, you are not worried about the suffering caused by sex. You are worried about sex. As if this fact needed further corroboration, Reginald Finger, an evangelical member of CDC's Advisory Committee on Immunization Practices, recently announced that he would consider opposing an HIV vaccine, thereby condemning millions of men and women to die unnecessarily from AIDS each year, because such a vaccine would encourage premarital sex by making it less risky. This is one of many points on which your religious beliefs become genuinely lethal. Your qualms about embryonic stem cell research are similarly obscene. Here are the facts. Stem cell research is one of the most promising developments in the last century of medicine. It could offer therapeutic breakthroughs for every disease or injury process that human beings suffer. For the simple reason that embryonic stem cells can become any tissue in the human body. This research may also be essential for our understanding of cancer, along with a wide variety of developmental disorders. Given these facts, it is almost impossible to exaggerate the promise of stem cell research. It is true, of course, that research on embryonic stem cells entails the destruction of 3-day-old human embryos. This is what worries you. Let us look at the details. A 3-day-old human embryo is a collection of 150 cells called a blastocyst. There are, for the sake of comparison, more than 100,000 cells in the brain of a fly. The human embryos that are destroyed in stem cell research do not have brains or even neurons. Consequently, there is no reason to believe that they can suffer their destruction in any way at all. It is worth remembering in this context that when a person's brain has died, we currently deem it acceptable to harvest his organs, provided he has donated them for this purpose, and bury him in the ground. If it is acceptable to treat a person whose brain has died as something less than a human being, it should be acceptable to treat a blastocyst as such. If you are concerned about suffering in this universe, killing a fly should present you with greater moral difficulties than killing a human blastocyst. Perhaps you think that the crucial difference between a fly and a human blastocyst is to be found in the latter's potential to become a fully developed human being. But almost every cell in your body is a potential human being, given our recent advances in genetic engineering. Every time you scratch your nose, you have committed a holocaust of potential human beings. This is a fact. The argument from a cell's potential gets you absolutely nowhere. But let us assume for the moment that every 3-day-old human embryo has a soul worthy of our moral concern. Embryos at this stage occasionally split, becoming separate people, identical twins. Is this a case of one soul splitting into two? Two embryos sometimes fuse into a single individual called a chimera. You or someone you know may have developed in this way. No doubt theologians are struggling even now to determine what becomes of the extra human soul in such a case. Isn't it time we admitted that this arithmetic of souls does not make any sense? The naive idea of souls in a petri dish is intellectually indefensible. It is also morally indefensible, given that it now stands in the way of some of the most promising research in the history of medicine. Your beliefs about the human soul are, at this very moment, prolonging the scarcely endurable misery of tens of millions of human beings. You believe that life starts at the moment of conception. You believe that there are souls in each of these blastocysts, and that the interests of one soul, the soul of a little girl with burns over 75% of her body, say, cannot trump the interests of another soul, even if that soul happens to live inside a petri dish. Given the accommodations we have made to faith-based irrationality in our public discourse, it is often suggested, even by advocates of stem cell research, that your position on this matter has some degree of moral legitimacy. It does not. Your resistance to embryonic stem cell research is, at best, uninformed. There is, in fact, no moral reason for our federal government's unwillingness to fund this work. We should throw immense resources into stem cell research, and we should do so immediately. Because of what Christians like yourself believe about souls, we are not doing this. In fact, several states have made such work illegal. If one experiments on a blastocyst in South Dakota, for instance, one risks spending years in prison. The moral truth here is obvious. Anyone who feels that the interests of a blastocyst just might supersede the interests of a child with a spinal cord injury has had his moral sense blinded by religious metaphysics. The link between religion and morality, so regularly proclaimed and so seldom demonstrated, is fully belied here, as it is wherever religious dogma supersedes moral reasoning and genuine compassion.